Hey, good morning, everyone. How are you all doing?
Good morning.
I hope you all had a good weekend. Can someone get that door over there?
Ron's got it. Thanks, Ron.
Well, I'm glad everybody had a good weekend. This class here, I had a couple questions already. Some other folks about the focus of this class all be. Pastor Owen and I had a very heated conversation about it too a few days ago. This class, I struggled, okay, with what the title of the class ought to be. I was assigned the task of talking about courtship and dating as it relates to parenting, secondly. However, I think a better title for this is what we're really doing here is talking about how best, in a biblical fashion, to find a godly spouse. And so we'll talk. And we're also going to talk about the world's ways too, and how they promote it, and what the motivations are behind that. If you notice, I've got a hallmark verse. It's right there on the first slide, at the bottom of Malachi 2:15. I think it's important to note that, and we'll get into the logic behind this, but that God's seeking godly seed. He's seeking godly children. Godly children come from godly marriages. So that makes this subject vitally important to each person here in this room. If we don't put our best foot forward, we don't make our best effort trying to find the right spouses for each other, we'll make mistakes. Not that God isn't sovereign over all things, okay, but it's going to definitely involve more pain if we make mistakes in this area. For generational people, okay? So you might be thinking, well, hey, I know someone's here in this room, you've already been married, you've had kids, they're gone, they're out of the house. Maybe you're a single adult, okay, and you're thinking that they're called singleness. Maybe you're a single parent and you have absolutely no time for anything, okay, other than the kids and getting to church and doing your job. Maybe you messed up yourself, okay, when you're younger and when you either courted or dated or however you met your spouse. I want to remind you that it's going to be okay because God's sovereign over all things. I will also remind you of what I said in my last presentation in March on Disciple, that another great quote from Spurgeon: "We never have headaches, rebuking our children as they're growing up. We shall have plenty of heartaches when they do grow." So this is super important for each of us. And for parents, because right now, if your children are young, you're setting the conditions, okay, for your relationship and their understanding with their relationship with God and also their relationship with you. And if you're only raising your children to display obedience, then that's what they're going to give you. But you're going to do that at the expense of your relationship. So when they grow older, they're going to want to be their own people. And they may or may not separate and get a distance from you as a result of your demands on them as younger children. I'm not saying it all goes back to tempering the way you raise children with God's wisdom and delivering His truth with grace. And remembering how He supported you all this time. So again, let me encourage and exhort everybody here in this room. Our God, our Father, okay, has changed you. Each one of us here. The fact you're here is evidence that He is working in your life. So take heart with that. Okay? You wouldn't be here if He didn't want you here. He's carried you here this far. He's not going to forsake you. He's not going to forsake me. He's not going to forsake us in this process as we guide our children, or perhaps the way we guide or provide counsel to those in our spheres of influence, if we happen to be called to singleness or whatever else. Because you may not be called to singleness, okay, for it may only be for a season, it may only be for the next week, maybe for next year. who knows? Whatever transpires thus far, you can be assured that our Father has ordained this. And as I'm going to challenge the class now. Do we remember what question 11 from the Westminster Shorter Catechism states, where God's work is providence? God's work is providence, the work is holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing of all the scriptures and all their actions. That includes the way that your children may be, or your friends, or those in your sphere of influence, or even yourselves, according to how you met your spouse. So, with that said, let's get into the meat of this. So I'm going to reiterate, why should this concern me? Why should this concern us? To find a godly path to spouse is what we're trying to do here. We want to honor God in all that we do. You know, what's the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. This is one way that we do it. The logic behind this is that God's first institution was marriage. His first command, the dominion mandate, was in Genesis 1:28. And later, you know, we've seen in Malachi 2:15 what he desires from that. So, could I have someone look up Genesis 1:28, please? And could I have someone else look up Genesis 2:18? Who's got Genesis 1:28? Thank you, Mary. And
Genesis 1:28.
Yeah. And who's got Genesis 2:18? And someone else looked up Genesis 2:24. I'm sorry, Timothy. You got Genesis 2:18. Genesis 2:24. Someone. Thank you, Carl.
God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground."
So, in that verse, we see what God intended for Adam and Eve, what He intends for us. We are to subdue the earth. But how are we to do it? We realize that there's only one thing that was not good, and that was the fact that man was alone. So, Genesis 2:18.
Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him."
Good job. I appreciate that. And Genesis 2:24 called.
"Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and join to his wife, and they shall become one flesh."
So what we see, you know, the appointed means, okay, of creating this godly seed, okay, in marriage. Now, some of you here may have in your mind, well, how do we really know this? How do we know that marriage is the only means by which godly seed can be made? And I would say, I think most of us would agree, that there is a voluminous amount of references and admonishments and commands to avoid the sinfulness of sexual immorality. And sexual immorality occurs outside the confines or safeguards of marriage. That we could get into discussions later of what constitutes that sexual immorality, but that's a discussion for another day. But I will say that when you look the other way, the punishment for adultery, and we know adultery, comes from Exodus chapter 20 in the Ten Commandments. We are commanded not to avoid that. But we also, and the punishment for that was death. Leviticus 20 verse 10 states that was the punishment. That was death. In Matthew, in the New Testament, when he said, when Christ tells us, okay, that you can divorce someone based upon sexual morality, but whoever does that causes, and that other spouse marries, causes that other spouse to commit adultery. That's in Matthew 5:32. Oh, by the way, I also encourage everyone here, I'm trying to make, this is not my opinion, this is what I've seen in the text, And I encourage y'all, don't abdicate your responsibility to search God's word just because of what I say or anybody else says. I encourage you, okay, to study it diligently. This is important. We are talking about creating godly marriages here. And we're talking about glorifying God. So I should have said that in the beginning. And you know what else I didn't do? My apologies, y'all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do come humbly before you, and I am sorry that I did not pray first before this talk. Lord, I pray that everything we say and do, we honor you. I pray that you would open hearts and minds, and that you would bless this time of studying the word and learning more about how we can honor you. Amen. So that therein lies the logic. Because the other thing that the other verse that's always stuck out to me is also from Malachi 2:16, which states, "The Lord God of Israel says that He hates divorce." This is the King James version now. And it says something a little different, okay, in the NASB or with the ESV. But I think it's a good translation because it points to how God does not. That's not an acceptable means. And you know, not that it can't be covered by Christ alone. Okay? I know that there may be something here to bend towards. I don't need to point at that. But I do just this is the appointed means of creating godly seed is through marriage. That was the point I'm trying to make here. So there are a lot of other verses, okay, that we can get into, okay, with respect to why God feels this is the only way. But I think we'll move on to kind of an exposition on all the different means, processes that we see in the world. And now, this list is probably not exclusive. There's probably some out there that I have not got up there. But I think for us, the overarching biblical concept comes from 2 Corinthians 6:14. "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness?" This is the primary means by which we avoid dishonor of God in this process. These processes have different purposes too. When we look at, you know, dating comes in various forms, you know. Some of it supervised, some of it unsupervised, depending on whether you're from or whether you're inside the church. Courtship is a much more regimented process that where the family of the supposed bride assumes a lot of control over the process of getting to know one another, all in the hopes of avoiding, you know, sexual immorality and preventing things. We can think more of that too. Courting is a constant. Some strange word that I read somewhere, which is a combination of courting and dating, that probably is almost indistinguishable from Christian dating. I don't really care to go into detail. We can talk about that later. And then we have, you know, the terms of going out or going steady, where it kind of implies exclusivity, okay, to different people. Another term that I've heard from my young people is, you know, getting together. And of course, the older people know the term of hooking up, which is obviously, you know, a sinful, you know, way. But we have to ask the question: what's the purpose behind this? Okay, we know it's to create godly marriages and glorify God. Okay, but sadly, even as Christians, we sometimes get influenced by what the world says too. The world says, no, this is about your pleasure. Okay? This is about you. And marriage is a contractual thing that can propose us. It's not. Marriage is a covenant. Raised by God. So, you know, in recent history, we've seen that develop, especially in the 20th century and 21st century. But we really see this tendency of moving from a more metaphysical, a more godly focus on marriage, or even, you know, some would even say a more functional focus, all the way up until the late 18th century, early 19th century, when the age of enlightenment began, we begin to see more of a focus on individual liberty across the globe. And I'll give that to you to give you some perspective. You know, so from this perspective developed this purpose that we see now, where everything is focused on the individual happiness and the indulgence of the self. You know, the purpose, and this is really the purpose of unsupervised dating, okay, and the reason for modern marriage, and this is why we see such a high divorce rate, okay, outside of church, but, you know, and that's when people stop satisfying you, people stop doing what you want them to do, well, it's time to throw in the towel, because you've broken your contract. Now, and I think probably most of us have thought about these things, because we've discussed these things, so I know I'm not saying much new here. But what I think what needs to be remembered is that, you know, and this is especially to the young people in the room here. When you get married, you're getting married to a sinner. Okay? And that sinner is going to be flawed. And that sinner is going to be selfish. And that sinner is going to have good days and bad days. But because we're married in the eyes of God, because it is a covenant relationship, our focus and our love should first and foremost be more towards God than it is to your wife or to your husband. This is a key indicator, okay, for the young people when you get a little older, or maybe you're there. You're not seeing that in another person, that their faith and their love of God is stronger than satisfying himself. That should be a red flag. That should be a red star for us. Okay. I think, you know, because they're going to fail. And this is that, and this is why some people have always said, or have said, that marriage is more about your holiness than it is your happiness. That's a Christian perspective. I know it's not a little catchy, but you sort of say things, but I think it captures what we're trying to do here. It doesn't mean that you're not going to be blessed with God's blessings and happiness, because he will. But does it also mean that you won't be covetous of things that are outside of you? When things get old, when marriage gets old, you're 10, 15, 20, 30 years down the road in a marriage. You know, these things that we only consider. So, but typically, any of these processes will guarantee you a perfect mate. It's not. We all know it's not going to happen because we know we're not. And so some do a better job at glorifying God than others in this, but that is in terms of these processes. But none of them will guarantee you eternal bliss here on this side of heaven. And honestly, this world's duped into thinking, sadly, you know, as I mentioned earlier, sometimes people do. And as Christians do, get influenced by the fear of missing out on FOMO. As I know Johnny talked about last week. So let's get into a little more meat here. And what are the Bible does not specifically state thou shalt court, thou shalt date, thou shalt do courting, thou shalt do now. It doesn't state that. We all know that, right? But what we do have is we have biblical patterns, okay, that we can see in the relationships. And that's what God intends us to learn from, both in this life, but also in his word. And some of the general themes that I see, okay, I got them up here on the slide, and I'm going to go into some detail here. We see as the protagonist. This is something that was rather surprising to me, okay, when I really started studying this. When you look at the story of Ruth and Boaz, you know, Ruth took the advice of Naomi, and she made herself available in an honorable way. She demonstrated loyalty to her family. She demonstrated a diligent work ethic. And this is what attracted Boaz to her. So much so, okay, that had she not taken that risk of being this way, of going down the fields, of laying at his feet, if she had not taken, he would not have noticed. This is a note to the females in the room that are saying, well, I don't see too many for the few of them. But anyway, in a godly way. So, you know, there's... So Boaz then took action on the man, and he protected her. He defended her reputation. And he actually, if you recall, sent her away so he could make sure things were right in the gate when he bought the property and secured Ruth. So that's, I mean, there's some tangible things that we can see here. That I've heard it said this way, you know, sometimes in male-female relationships, you know, people liken it to the hunter and the hunted, okay, the hunter and the prey. Well, sometimes the hunter's a little obtuse, and the prey needs to break a few sticks to let the hunter know where the prey is. Okay. Just something to think about, food for thought, in a godly way, alright? Let's look at Abigail, David and Abigail. Abigail didn't say anything. Think about that for a second. You know, Abigail was married to Nabal, a fool, okay? He was a drunkard. He was drunk and he was mean, and he ignored what David and his men had done for years. And when David asked for some sort of a meager tribute, he blew him off and offended David's honor, and David was going to go in and kill the entire family and village. It was Abigail that got wind of that, and it was Abigail that rendered the right honoring response. She went out and met this thundering herd of or crowd of warriors coming down to smoke that village or that family, and especially Nabal. And she saved Nabal's life as well as that of her family and those of her servants and everybody in her community around her. And she was wise, but she was courageous too. She took action. And David took action too. Because David took, you know, and David then decided to take her as a wife. But think about that for a second. He didn't really know her. All he knew was that she was married to a fool. She took a whole lot of risk. I mean, she decided to go with it. I mean, I don't know if that's debatable on how much choice she might have, but still, I mean, there's risk there, okay, that she took. So, risk taking in a controlled environment, okay, not gambling. A gamble is something that's unthought of. But risk is something you think through, and you consider what the second and third order effects are. And you evaluate what the best course of action is. That's what she did. Again, another really good quality to be looking for within either spouse. I think, you know, when you see the man as the protagonist, like in Jacob and Rachel, Jacob left, you know, his family and went to work, okay, for labor for 7 years. He proved his worth. He proved that he was ready. He demonstrated that he trusted the Lord. You know, and I have David and Abigail up there again because, as I said earlier, David made the choice to put her into his fold. And David and Michal, well, David went out and he killed 100 men, okay, to prove his ability to defend and protect, okay, a woman, to Saul. That was the tribute. And then, yeah, I'm not going to get into discussions about bride price here, okay, no, but that's, you know, that's we can talk about it on the side if you want. But anyway. Lastly, you know, when we look at, you know, Isaac and Rebecca, you know, Abraham sent his servant to go find a wife for among his own people. It was specific, okay, when Abraham did this, for he did not want his son to take a wife from the Canaanites, from the people that were around him. Why? Because the Canaanites worshipped other gods. He didn't want his son to be unequally yoked, okay, to the world. At least, yes, we all know we're all going to be influenced by the world, but there's a special kind of influence that a woman exerts on a man, okay, in the marriage that you. If you make the wrong choice, you're going to be influenced whether you think you will. Now, you might, if you think that you're strong enough, oh, I can avoid all that. Oh, I highly recommend that you read some more about David, okay, and Samson, and Solomon. Those men were all influenced by women in a sinful way, in a God dishonoring way. So it's something to be considered. So if we're to sum up what we see both men and women taking action. We see both men and women taking risk. So we see both men and women exhibiting qualities of diligence and virtue and wisdom, trusting God. These are the things that need to be discerned in whatever process or series of processes that you use, okay, in finding that spouse or helping your children or your friends or whoever's in your sphere of influence to find that godly spouse. But these are things that you need to relate to them. So, in a little more detail here, what exactly is courtship? And I don't pretend to be an expert on this, and probably the folks in the room that are a little more experienced at it than me. But Mr. Shrewd here, and this kind of sums up courtship, and we're getting into detail here. It is, you've got two people that meet each other in some sort of church venue, and now he's got to commit himself and they both have to commit themselves to finding out whether or not, they're ready for marriage. I think a lot of times people in church, and maybe that's why we don't see as much interaction amongst young people in church, because there's a whole lot of pressure, I think, sometimes to, they're talking to each other. And parents are excited and everything, and then everybody's supposed to dash. Look, I think a lot of times people are like, we need to slow down just a little bit. And maybe this is your idea of courtship here. The Norman Rockwell Before Midnight picture there, or maybe the knight and the princess, medieval sort of version of these are idyllic, I get it, but it's not how it works out in reality. If we move on to the process generally flows in courtship like this, from my experience and from my study. The man or the young man asks the woman's father for permission to court, knowing the goal is to determine suitability for marriage. And he does this because most probably he's seen her and he probably thinks she's attractive. Okay, physical attractiveness is an important thing. Okay, it's not the only thing. We talk about all the other godly qualities that you should be looking for in a woman. But in courtship, it's probably that. Maybe he did see, some of those qualities that we just spoke about in the woman too. Okay, so he goes to the father and he asks. The man then subjects himself to any sort of series of interviews and questioning by the father and perhaps other people that the father brings in.
Including when your dad brings a bullet with your possible spouse's name on it.
I would suggest that's a not necessarily the best method.
Well, then when he continues trying for you that he actually cares.
I would say that demonstrates a level of confidence and courage that your father was trying to discern, and clearly he had it. So,
and then your mother's horrified when she finds out.
So, there's no set model, okay? But these are general steps. A questioning period, some sort of questioning period, maybe, I don't know how long it lasts, but at some point, if he passes, okay, the young man, is then asked, he gets invited to different stuff, okay? And then the family start getting to know each other in group settings, family settings, and so forth. Now, there's some real wisdom here, okay? I don't want to downplay, I've kind of poked a little fun at courtship, and there are mixed reviews about the success of it. However, it does
health.
Young people, okay, stay in within confines. It's like a transitional process. It's like your last bit of time to counsel with a person as they transition into adulthood and into marriage. And it's a way to ensure the families get together. It's a way to ensure that the young people have the opportunity to receive counsel from multiple people. We know that in a multitude of counsel, there is wisdom, okay? But when you, where there is no counsel, where there is no guidance, people fall. Proverbs 14. This is important. So that's a definite plus to this process. And then at some point, the father always usually gives the last round of refusal, okay, to that daughter, or should. And then the two go on to do normal other things. Then maybe chaperone dating and that sort of thing. And maybe at some point, it might even transition into, you know, some sort of unsupervised dating, okay, as they grow older. This is just the general process. We can talk about the merits here in a minute. But the goal is to get to know the person and to discuss hard questions as you get to know them throughout the process. And, you know, hard questions like, you know, what's your understanding of roles of men and women in a marriage? How do you want to raise children? What is your understanding of how God saves through Christ? That's important, okay? Because if they feel differently than you do, if they understand God's word differently than you, that's a problem. It could be not insurmountable as you work out the details, you know, but it could be a significant issue because for the same reason, it's going to lead the other person down the wrong road because you're going to want to please your spouse. So something to think about there. So one of the other real reasons, or important reasons that people who do courtship or practice it is you may have heard that people say that dating is practicing for divorce. And they believe that courtship is an answer to that. They believe that courtship will prevent the defaming of one another's hearts. And by preserving the purity within people, by creating these very rigid limits, a very accountable program. And accountability is important. But, there was a guy named Joshua Harris. Has anybody read his book, I Kiss Dating Goodbye? So, you also probably know that he recanted that book. Okay? And he recanted that book because the position that he took, I think he perceived it to cause a lot more damage. It limited people in the ability to get to know other people. And as a result, there weren't as many marriages that occurred. And there are a whole lot of fathers, and this is directed specifically to the fathers here in the room. You know, a lot of times courtships fail because the fathers are unprepared themselves because they haven't read God's word. Or two, they're so prideful and they're so focused on delivering the truth without grace, and they forget where they came from. Now, there are a whole lot of great Christian young men out there that have gone out and had the backbone and the courage, okay, to withstand, you know, these onslaughts, that's a strong word, but these interrogations by fathers to be turned away for really kind of silly reasons. You've got to decide for yourselves what's really important. And I can't decide that for you. Yes, Carl.
Well, I can say just from personal experience that the first girl that I dated we were calling it courtship and everything. I came from a very small church. There is only so many of people my age, unattached people my age there. So our parents more or less pushed each other because, well, they're the only ones there, so it works, right? And the parents were very involved, and too much so, as a matter of fact, and obviously we didn't end up together, but I think there is something to be said about with too much parental involvement, like you're saying, you can't just go and set one standard for everyone, though, and that's where I think people get wrapped around the axle so terribly for this, that there is a sliding scale depending on the situation and the people involved. And one of my best friends, he made a good observation. He says, when you look through all of history, whether from the Bible to more recent history, God's people have generally used the cultural method of the time to find a spouse.
Mm-hmm. Cultural method of what?
The cultural method of the time to find a spouse. So when we look at how marriages were arranged in the ancient Near East in the Old Testament, that was something the pagans were doing too.
Yep.
So that doesn't mean that just because they describe the situation in the Bible, that that's the standard for everyone to get a marriage.
I agree with you. I mean, I think it comes down to hermeneutics too. You know, some of y'all may be saying hermeneutics, but I mean, the way that we study the Bible, I mean, you can't just extract a given story or a given verse out of the Bible and then use and apply that, because you need to consider who wrote the text, who were they writing to, what were the conditions, political conditions it was written under, and then finding that principle that's that may be applicable to us in this life here, but it may not necessarily be directly applicable. So, which is kind of the case which you brought out, Paul. But you're right. I mean, there's the tendency is, okay, to, and I will go here to this morning, especially with the fathers again, that there's a tendency to parent out of fear. Maybe you messed up. Okay. Maybe you didn't do things right. And your courtship maybe the way you were, your dating process, the way you met your spouse, whatever it may be. And I mean, we all tend to feel, it's like, hey, that's why God gives us experience. We want to ensure that our children avoid that. But there comes a point, and this is where wisdom, we have to pray for wisdom. We have to search God's word. Because if we're operating off of our own wisdom, we're going to make a mistake. Not that God can't cover it. But, you know, we can't parent from fear. We have to allow our children to grow. And if you are parenting that way, you're in for a hard road to hoe. And you're going to run the risk, okay, of damaging the relationship that you have with your children, and then that means less opportunity for you to be involved with them when they transition through this, whatever process that you all end up, they end up taking, whether it be dating, or whether it be supervised dating, Christian dating, whatever we've already talked about. So, and keep in mind, what we're talking about here is godly marriages that produce godly seed, because that's the way God is going to take dominion through our seed and through our actions as He guides us in our seed. So, with respect to courtship, I think there are a few courtships that have been successful. However, I would be remiss if I didn't tell you that in my experience, I've not seen a whole lot of them. I've seen a lot, and I've not seen the protection of not defaming people. I've seen a lot of hurt people where courtships have failed, and it's just as damaging, I would say, submit, as a standard breakup when you start dating exclusively. See, what courtship does is, in a dating relationship, and we'll get into dating here in just a minute, but dating, if you're doing it wisely, it's gonna be a while before you commit exclusively to that person. And I think that's the point at which the family needs to get involved in some way, shape, or form, the father, the parents, to get to know the other person, whether it's your son or whatever. But courtship jumps ahead of that and doesn't allow the children, okay, or the young people to really get to know one another as well. And so they have to work through all this, okay, with a whole lot of commitment on the part of that, on both of people's parts, with a whole lot of control and accountability. So, It's not a perfect system, and it has worked, and it does have some really great points and protections, and it does ensure, okay, that God's glorified. So that is that's an important thing. So I think I beat that horse a little bit. But anyway, moving on to the next slide here. So what is dating? Dating looks like a lot of different things, okay? This is one way dating looks like. I think Chip's got the wrong idea here. I don't know if you guys can't see it. What I want to talk about here is, too many people these days, especially, and it's not really my generation, they really are. Social media is a primary means by which people are getting to know one another. And as Johnny talked about last week, it's very easy to fence everyone else off from that relationship. It's very easy to do. But that's a serious mistake, because first and foremost, you're not going to get an accurate representation of who that other person is, regardless of how deep or meaningful your written conversations are. You're really not going to know until you spend some time with these people. But by keeping it private, you are denying yourself. You're not being wise. Because God has put people into your spheres of influence, like your parents, like your friends, like your pastors and elders and deacons and other wise people that He's brought into your life for your benefit. And again, I harp back to Proverbs 11:14, where there's no guidance, people fall. And a multitude of counselors, they're safe. This is an important principle to remember if you're thinking about this. I think, when we look at the overall, this is another process dating is, get to know someone. And again, we're talking about how does a person initiate, a relationship, how does a person interact, and then where's it going. And I think, and it's a process of getting to know what people think, what they enjoy, what they believe. But initially, I think it's just about spending time with the other person to see if you even enjoy the person. Right off the bat, I don't feel personally that you should be talking right about what are the proper qualities for a wife or a husband on your first date. Okay, maybe you need to be talking about things like baseball or what you like to do with your spare time. Why you like to do those things. But I think, and this is a key point for people that are involved in whether it be dating or courtship or any sort of relational building thing, we need to follow a biblical mandate to prefer other people first. Put them first. Listen more. Because you're gonna find out more about them. And you're gonna show that you value them. And that's gonna be important. Now, if you don't feel it, you don't perceive the same sort of reciprocation, therein lies another indicator in God's wisdom. Maybe that person's not the right person for you if they're not willing to reciprocate and to be interested in what you do for who you are. So, I think, with unsupervised dating here in this culture, it's different. It's focused on gratifying our sexual indulgences for the most part. I think that the influences in the world are pushing young men and young women there quickly. The value of sexual intimacy to be enjoyed within the confines of marriage and is diminished because the value of marriage is diminished. And so that's why we have this hookup culture. As we all know. But it wasn't always this way. I read in one of the places I went to, I don't know, you all have heard of a guy named Thomas Umstadt. Okay. I didn't either, until I started researching this. There's not a whole lot on the web either about the differences of courtship and dating and that sort of thing. There's a lot of worldly junk. So Tom Homeshaft was a guy who had been, and who had come from a Christian background, and he's got a blog. You're welcome to go check it out. And but he told a story about his grandma. He and his grandma lived grew up, was a teenager in the 40s, the 50s. And when he came, he was a young kid, he was telling his grandparents about how he was playing on court, he kissed dating goodbye, and he's not going to do it, and how, dating's really sinful, and it's horrid, and it's not God-honoring, and the whole bit. And the grandma was like, I just don't get that. I don't understand. What are you talking about here? And for years it was that way, okay, until he himself got into a courtship, okay, and, and if it didn't work out, he went back to his grandma and said, well, what did you guys do? He said, and she goes, well, the first rule was, we never dated the same person twice, initially. He's like, what? I never dated the same person twice while I was young. They even started dating a whole lot younger than we were. They started dating at, 15, maybe 14. Most of us probably would be more comfortable with our kids starting to date at, 17, 18, maybe 16, depends on the family. But he said, well, why is that? He goes, well, and she said, it's simple. Because the fact that it gave you the opportunity to get to know people. If you're just going out to grab a burrito at Chipotle, or you're going out to get a cup of coffee, it gives you the opportunity to get to know that person. And then, you're not going to be getting serious or exclusive with somebody if you know that you got another date, with somebody else 3 days down and later in the week. Now, granted, there's some point where you learn what you like and what you're, and where God has guided you and what's a good fit for you. Generally, as you evolve it, as you experience that, you involve your parents and so forth. But and so this guy was just, really taken aback by the whole thing. But so that was, and then at some point, when you decided to be exclusive, that's when you were going steady. When I was a kid, we called it going out with each other. Okay, I don't know what the young people call it today. Would you say, Kate, talking? We were talking about this stuff. But I think again, because that's the point at which that I think people need to be a little more supervised and that needs to be a little more parental involvement. Where you as a young person, or maybe you have people in your life that are mentors, you can go to, and they can begin to prompt these ideas of okay, let's talk about this. Let's talk about where this person's head is and where their heart is. And then that's working. But the world doesn't do that. And it's important to have a degree of accountability in dating processes, because I think it goes back to Proverbs 11:14. If we rely, if we rely upon our own wisdom, we're going to probably make a mistake. When you get involved in a relationship, we all know this. If you take in the hook, there's nothing that anybody's going to say or do that's going to convince you that your decisions might be wrong. Because you are going to be infatuated. And young people, you need to be listening. You're going to be infatuated, and your thinking is going to be affected. That's why a multitude of counselors is necessary. But of course, they're not going to come to you. They're going to keep in a texting role with parents. If we haven't done the groundwork first. Now, as a child, as a grown up, and building that relationship and trying, it's a tough job, but God does work all these things for all of us. God works through relationships to remind us of His grace and His truth. And this is no different here. So, I'm not an advocate, obviously, for unsupervised dating. I don't think that's, wise, especially when we get manufactured, and that's why it needs to be monitored. And I think it also needs to be age appropriate too. How you treat and the limitations and constraints that you might put upon your 15 or 16 year old are far different than your adult child who's 24 years old. Your role has changed, and we need to recognize that, because they're adults now, and we need to avail ourselves to them, but they may not want all of our counsel, and that's okay. We can work through that together, but just, it takes time, it takes grace. So, well, that's really about all I have to say on this. Got about 7 minutes left for questions. I know this has been a topical 40,000-foot level, okay, of the details involved in different ways that people define themselves. That's what I wanted to nail home is that we're called by God, okay, to produce godly seed. You know, and Josh, you can correct me here. I remember being taught years ago, you know, the Catholic Church views overall purpose of marriage as it's threefold. You know, the first, okay, was, I think, procreation. The second was abstention from sin. The third, or I forgot what the third one was, but when the Reformation came about, they flipped that and, you know, relying upon grace to and companionship. Companionship is the last account. And Protestants put companionship up there above procreation. Companionship based upon that it wasn't good that man was alone. So that's, so there are the purposes for marriage. Marriages are there to produce godly seed. And we as parents are here to other people and to influence those within our spheres of influence, whether it be children or other friends. And a godly man when we're given the opportunity. But I don't know about that. What are y'all's questions at this point?
What do you recommend for the parent that has a kid at college or a college student that's away from their parents that is maybe wanting to enter into a relationship?
A lot of prayer. I think, you know, I rely upon the room to train a child up in the way they should go, and they will not depart from it because they're older. you got to give your young people the rope to hang themselves, but you got to be there with the net, okay, to pick them up. That's our job as parents. So
I think, Aaron, that hopefully they would ask your advice and want your help, but that may or may not be the case. I mean, when they get grown, they may choose to do things differently than they be. So hopefully now, when your kids are little, you're developing that relationship so that when time comes, they will.
So their local pastor may have a role too.
Mm-hmm.
If they're in another city, their local pastor may have a role in it too.
Yeah.
It could be like a family pastor at their church who's focused on that specifically.
I know that the other option too is encouraging them to be involved in other church activities. Mm-hmm. You know, first of all, finding a decent church in whatever area they're in.
Yeah.
Okay, but secondly, it's hard for people when they move away, I think, to create a new circle of friends. It'd be hard for anybody to do that, and to get to know them and then to get them. And so more that you could help them, okay, find the right kind of churches and the right kind of activities that are sponsored by different church groups or, I know our kids did RUF, okay, what's that stand for? Reformed University and Rossio Christi, which is another, and we've done that actually for a while. My kids do. I know that Pastor Owen runs a small group, okay, at his house every Tuesday for young adults. Find those types of opportunities for, because kids might be too busy, okay, actually, selling themselves, finding, living life as they're transitioning to full goals.
So we have an answer to that too. I kind of had a question for you that I think will answer it. So my thought process behind it is by the time you enter young adulthood, whenever that is, however you want to define that, you should probably already have a pretty strong foundation as to who you are in Christ, what you're looking for in a spouse, and what appropriate relationship seeking looks like, with an understanding of what the purpose of marriage is, and that should inform what dating or courtship or whatever you want to call it looks like. And so my question to you, at the risk of putting you on the spot in front of your kids, is what do conversations look like with your children as they're growing up? And so I would imagine that that's an age-appropriate context as well, but I am just guessing that that relationship or that communication didn't start when they turned 16, that there was something that started way before. So could you talk a little bit about that in terms of how you lay that biblical foundation and how you do an education when your children are a little bit more receptive, maybe? Because I remember what I was like at 17, and it was not receptive to mostly anything.
Neither was I.
Yeah.
But then again, you know, I came from kind of an unchurched background, actually. But, you know, that's a pretty loaded question. Pretty broad question, but it's,
or we can open it to anybody else who wants to.
Really, you're asking about how did we disciple our children? Okay, in order to set the conditions for better relationships when they transition into young adulthood. Is that a fair summary? Okay. So, the way Julian and I did it is we made some mistakes and were too rigid at first. But one of the things that we did do that was key, and we've already covered it during this series, is I think key to it is family devotions. It seemed that and mom, pretty much every night or sometime and at the dinner table or wherever, whatever meals you have, but teaching God's word. And that way that looks is whatever, you know. It could be something on why you, you know, online or whatever, but that the opportunity to talk about hard topics, you know, and also not shying away from the hard biblical texts that are age appropriate, you know. And explaining things like, Dad, why do they have to sacrifice so many animals? Okay, but what's up with this? You know, this is gross, splattering blood all over the tabernacle, really? You know? So, but I think making that investment, you know, it's not going to be every day, but I mean, you have your goal, you know, but that gives the opportunity for you to pour into them in a humble way, where they see, because the text is going to convict you. And as you relate, you know, become at different levels of transparency to your children as they're able to understand it and appreciate it, I think that endears your children to them. They see that, you know, Dad and Mom are sinners too, but God is still sovereign, and God is still taking care of us, despite our issues that we've had, and moving forward. So that's, I mean, and yeah, you're right, it is. If you wait till they're 16, you kind of miss the boat, okay? And not that it can't be made up for, God can do anything, but I mean, it's going to be harder for you, okay? Because that's already ingrained. But Brittany, you're about to say.
I was just going to say really quickly too, I think it's just from, I mean, birth up, first of all, your example in marriage, because they're going to always, I mean, even if they don't want to listen, they're going to look back and see what mom and dad did. And I mean, we did courtship, we didn't do it exactly like that. We already had known each other for 5 years by the time he took an interest, so it wasn't like we had to, you know, do background checks.
Yeah.
And we had been group dating for a long time. We kind of just started hanging out together. But I, even when my parents and I differed on, because I was 19, 20 about the time he really took an interest, I turned 18 and we had a lot of military guys at our church, so it was like, you're suddenly on the market. But, it, you know, my parents had a good marriage, so even when I differed in them with what we were, you know, what they wanted and what I wanted, I still looked at their marriage to say, okay, is this what I'm looking for? And also, I mean, Ella's four, And she, like, this week she asked me, how will I know who God wants me to marry? And I was like, because she's finally, we're talking about you can't marry your dad, you can't marry your brother. These, we're having this conversation a lot because she's determined she's going to marry one of them. And she will, if she likes a man in public, she will randomly go, I'm going to marry that guy. And I'm like, no, you're not. He's 55. but, you know, if she likes someone, she's going to get married to them. But she, this week, we were leaving Womack. And she looked distressed, and she goes, but Mommy, how will I know who I'm supposed to marry? And I just, it was a hard, I was like, I gotta figure this out. But having the conversations with them from, you know, at an early age, I think, I'm hoping, is going to, we're going to reap the benefits when she's 18.
Sure you will.
You know, because we're, I talked to, well, you know, you're going to marry, you want to marry your best friend. You're going to find someone your age. And, you know, you want a godly man who honors God, because if you find a godly man who honors God, he will honor you. And so I'm like, okay, when we're 18, hopefully we will benefit, you know, from these conversations when she's 4. Because I figure right now is the foundation for everything. And if we don't lay it right now, we're not going to lay it, like you said, as easily 10, 12 years down the road.
I'm sure that she will. So, but I think the answer to her question is that Mom and Dad will help you if you love us.
Yes.
So, with that, the bell rang. So let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your Son Jesus Christ. We thank you so much for your work in our lives. We thank you, Lord, that you have not forsaken us. And we thank you so much, Lord, for not forsaking us in this process of helping our children and our friends seek godly spouses. Father, we lift you up and we praise you. We pray that you will bless the service that is following this class. We thank you for the blessing of your word in this class, and we just lift you up and praise you. Amen. Thank you all. Appreciate all's participation.
Thank you. Thank you.